There are two churches in Revelation 2 and 3, two of the seven, that we find not being rebuked. And those two churches are Smyrna and Philadelphia. Both of these churches are profiled in weakness. Smyrna without poverty in Revelation 2:9, Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 8, having little power. Both have proven to be faithful in past, in the midst of satanic opposition, evidently launched from local Jewish synagogues. Smyrna, they've endured tribulation and blasphemy from that source in chapter 2, verse 9. And Philadelphia is encouraged to keep Jesus' word, having not denied his name, to keep the word of his perseverance, and that in relation to the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 3 and verse 8 and 9. Both have promised preserving protection in the face of impending persecution. Smyrna is facing 10 days of prison and is called to be faithful until death in chapter 2 and verse 10. Philadelphia is told of the promise of being kept during the coming hour of testing in chapter 3 and verse 10. Both are also promised blessings. Smyrna, the crown of life, and not to be hurt by the second death in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. And Philadelphia already possesses a crown and is promised to be established as a pillar in God's eschatological temple and given a new name in chapter 3, verse 11 to 12. Now, these are the only two churches of the seven that are not given a rebuke or a summons to repent. More than likely, at least certainly in worldly measurements, these are the two weakest, the most unimpressive, and maybe the least gifted of the seven churches, but they are the most tenacious. All seven churches and the letters written to them speak to every church throughout the entirety of the church age. Weaknesses, warnings, commendations, comforts, encouragements, admonishments, promises, all of these things must be heard by every church in every place at all times between the first and second coming of Christ. What the Holy Spirit says, he says to the churches. But reading through these churches, no doubt you, like me, find yourself somewhat inclined more to some than to others. I find the warnings issued to the church in Ephesus to be of particular relevance. The prospect of suffering in Smyrna resonates. The warnings to lethargy in Sardis speaks to us. The weakness of Philadelphia speaks to us. And then upcoming next, the lukewarm character of Laodicea. Now, that's not to say that I find no relevance in Pergamum or Thyatira, who are issued warnings against the emergence of false teaching. All of these churches are speaking to each of us and to all of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So these letters come to the individual who has ears to hear, who is situated in the local church, for it's a letter written to the churches. This is the Word of God that is written to us. This is the Word of God that is written to each of you, and this is the Word of God that is written to me. And tonight, the Word of God is the letter to Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, who no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we follow the same template that we've seen for each of the previous letters, and we begin first with the address and the author in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Now remember that Jesus is addressing each church from the vantage point on the throne. He sees from the point of his transcendence, and he looks at his church in relation to the ultimate eschaton, the very end. He has a prophetic view that presses us as his people up against the final day of Jesus' return, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the commencement of eternal glory. Now, each letter so far has profiled and recalled Jesus as he was initially presented to us in John's first vision recorded for us in chapter 1, verse 18, or rather verse 12 to verse 18. Here, chapter 3, 7 brings chapter 1, verse 5 to mind. We read in chapter 3, 7 that this is the one who was holy and true. And in chapter 1, 5, we learn that he is the faithful witness. And there is a correspondence of concepts. To be faithful indeed is to be true and truthful. And to be holy and true is a description of deity. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 10. Here we come upon the disembodied martyrs, the Christians who have served and died in the Lamb and for the Lamb in verse 9, who are crying from beneath the altar for retributive justice. And they cry out in verse 10 with a loud voice saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true? That's our emphasis tonight. They go on to pray, How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? We come back to 3:7, and we see that this one is the one who has the key of David. And again, that recalls chapter 1, verse 18, where the risen Christ says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. We are reminded of Isaiah 22:22, Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. An obvious Old Testament reference for our text. And we know that Jesus is the Davidic king. He is the Christ. And he holds in chapter 1:18 the key to Hades and death. That is the symbol of authority and ownership as the Messiah. And of course, this is especially relevant to these who are contending evidently with the local synagogue, who are comprised of people claiming to be Jews and who are denying Jesus as the Messiah. So at the very beginning of the letter, Jesus is profiled in such a way as to refute the claim of this church's adversaries, these false Jews in this synagogue of Satan, who we assume are in some way are attacking, opposing the church in Philadelphia because of their profession that Jesus is the Davidic king, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. We read in 1, chapter 1, he has the keys of death and Hades. He has the authority over the determination of men's eternal destiny on the day of final judgment. And here, we're told he has the key to the house of David. Here is the one who admits and excludes from the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of God. Now, this matter of exclusion and submission is reminiscent of what Jesus had told his disciples in John chapter 16 when he tells them of their impending persecution by those who are in the temple, those who are of this This institution now represented there in Philadelphia by the synagogue. He tells them in John chapter 16, reading from verse 2 to verse 4, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So Jesus makes it clear that his disciples will be made outcasts. They will be shut out. They will be locked out of the synagogue. Now, if indeed the synagogue in Philadelphia excluded Christians from being numbered among the people of God, Jesus assures them at the very beginning that he has the authority to include and to exclude those who enter his kingdom, for he has the keys to David's kingdom. Secondly, we come back to chapter 3, verse 8, for the evaluation of the church's spiritual condition. And again, familiar words, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So he describes their spiritual condition with these words, little power. He situates the church within his messianic kingdom. You have been admitted, the door has been opened to you into the kingdom. And then he refers to a shut door. He refers to that three times in verse 7 and 8, as well as an open door, two times in those verses. Also, I think what is relevant is what he says in verse 12, where he talks about them not going out from his eschatological temple. In other words, they won't be shut out. They will stay inside. And again, here it sounds like the Christians in Philadelphia are hurting because they've experienced doors being shut against them. And most likely, in their experience, somewhere along the lines, they've been excluded particularly from the doors of the synagogue. Exclusion is what Jesus tells us is part and parcel of following him in the course of discipleship. Social ostracism from family members, from society, from economic opportunities, from civic civilities. Now, Judaism had all of that. It was called by the Romans a religio licita. It was a licensed and accepted religion. It was exempted from taxes. Why are you stunned at that? You're exempted from taxes. And they acted independently from the Roman imperial cult. The synagogues at the end of the first century were making it very clear to everyone who was paying attention, Christianity is not Judaism. Therefore, Christianity is not religio licita. Christianity is religio illicita. It is illegal. It is a threat. It is a problem. It is a threat to the Roman authorities in particular. It is illicit, unacceptable. Now, 200 years later, under Constantine, Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. There are many church historians that look at that event and say, that was the beginning of a real descent. Because at that juncture, Christianity becomes welded with state power, economic prosperity, wealth, status, so forth and so on. At this point, we're in still that period of threat of persecution. And we see that the Christians in Philadelphia, as we've seen elsewhere, are confronted with an anti-Christian mindset located in the Jewish synagogues there at the end of the first century. Now we, here at the beginning of the 21st century, are sensitized and averse to being anti-Semitic. And that's due to where we stand in our moment of history. We do not want to be associated with those pseudo-Christians who were involved in the Holocaust mid-20th century. And we don't want to step on the toes of the sensitivities of those in our own day who are warning against the immorality of intolerance. We do not want to be perceived in any way as having any kind of racial or ethnic bigotry. But we need to take seriously the words of Scripture, looking not only here at verse 9, but also in other areas that we'll see in a moment relative to Jesus' description of the synagogue at this particular point of time at the end of the first century. In chapter 3, verse 9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Now, Jesus speaks of this synagogue as a deception, as a synagogue of Satan. We've seen this morning, and we're going to see as we continue in our morning series in Acts, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish communities often play a very significant role in opposing the expansion of Christianity in the ministry of the apostles. And they attempt to manipulate the Roman legal system. They run interference when the gospel is being preached in the synagogues and elsewhere, often inciting mob violence with the impulse to kill Christians. Now, those in the synagogues who rejected Jesus as the Christ are therefore profiled negatively. Why? Because they rejected Jesus as the Christ, not because of any ethnic racial bigotry. This is not about ethnicity, it is about apostasy. There are people who are outside of the kingdom who have never heard of Jesus Christ. There are people who are outside of the kingdom who have decidedly rejected Jesus Christ and have closed their doors to him. But Christ has put before you an open door. Now, oftentimes this language speaks of an opportunity for expanded ministry. We find that in 1 Corinthians 2:12, Colossians 4:3, Acts 14:27. But in this context, Jesus speaking as the Messiah, as the one who has the key to the kingdom of David, when he says he's opening the door to the church in Philadelphia, I submit to you, he's opening the door to the kingdom of God. Whereas the local synagogue is saying that Christians are in fact shut out of the kingdom of David, of the kingdom of God. You find a door referenced later in the letter to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." A door of fellowship is opened. Fellowship with Christ Jesus personally. In chapter 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Here is a door that opens up into the very throne room of God. Jesus opens these doors, the door to fellowship, the door to the very throne room of God, the door to the kingdom of David. And Jesus would have us see this. He says in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, "Behold," and he says it twice, "look at this, see this clearly." Don't let the common ways in which this subject is spoken about cause you not to see what is clearly written in the Scriptures. There is an open door for you, and there's also an assessment of apostate old covenant religion. And it's reiterated emphatically two times in one verse, verse 9. But our focus at this juncture is the evaluation of the spiritual church in Philadelphia. I know your deeds. I know your energy. I know where your interests lie. I know where you're spending your attention. I know what you're doing. The life that you're living will evidence who you are. Are you living a life of faith? Are you living a life of love? I know your deeds. And because, which could be translated, although you have little power, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. In spite of your obvious weakness, you are still persevering. You have little power. Now, some think that this means this was a small church numerically. This was a church with few members in it. But notice little modifies the word power, strength. Some say that this is a church that had undeveloped leadership, or perhaps few gifts of leadership. Well, I ask you, how is a church's weakness actually manifested? How is little power evident? Well, Jesus acknowledges that the church indeed is weak. When Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians, he makes it very clear in chapter 1, verse 25 to 29. Consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, that no one will boast before God. The church doesn't look weak. The church is weak. That is by the sovereign choice of the builder of the church. He selects his materials, and he says, according to the flesh, in the measurements of this present age, the church is often comprised of the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nobodies of this present age. And indeed, if the world's somebodies, and when the world's somebodies enter into the kingdom and become part of the church, they must become a nobody. They must become like children. And it's hard, like a camel going through the eye of a needle, because all who are in this kingdom are characterized as the humble, the contrite, and those who tremble at the word of God. I submit, brethren, that it's likely that the only thing that Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, was doing is persisting in faithful patterns of biblical churchmanship. That should make all of you smile. Doesn't seem like they have a particularly effective witness. They're certainly not very influential. They're just hanging in there. And they've gotten really good at being rejected and being ignored. And they're still there. Now, some point to this open door that we saw there in verse 8, and then they say, well, Jesus is about to change all that. He's going to give them an open door, which is an expanded, enlarged ministry. But I submit to you, brethren, that it's better to see this promise of an open door relative to the promise in verse 10. They have been keeping his name, his word, and Jesus says, well, I'm going to do some keeping as well. I'm going to keep you in the hour of testing. In logic, it's called the relationship between the protasis and the apotasis. The protasis is the if or since you keep or since you've kept. The apotasis is so then I will keep. The opposite of that, they're matched together. But we look now thirdly at the words of praise. And what are the words of praise? Well, we've seen it in the assessment. They're small, they're weak, they're limited, they're persevering. But notice in verse 8, the latter part of the verse, and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And verse 10, the beginning, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. So you've kept my word. He's focused on that twice. And he's also brought into view his name. Now remember, Thyatira was told to wake up and to keep what they had heard and received in verse 3 of chapter 3. Well, keeping is precisely what the church in Philadelphia has been doing. It's the same verb in verse 8 and 10 as it is in verse 3. They have kept my word. They have been faithful to retain the gospel and apostolic tradition as has been entrusted to them. And in verse 10, they have kept the word of my perseverance. They've guarded, they've kept, they've protected Jesus' words from compromise. This certainly points to a commendation of praise for their doctrinal orthodoxy. Jesus speaks of the word of my perseverance, the word of my perseverance. This is the same vocabulary that we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured, that's the same term, persevered, stayed faithful to the very end. It's the same term. You've kept my perseverance, which to say, you are persevering the way I persevered. You are persevering through exhausting discipleship, even in the midst of hostility by wicked sinners. That's how John identified with these people at the very beginning of this epistle to the churches. In Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So Jesus saying, you've kept my perseverance, is Jesus acknowledging that the Christian is persevering. And that is of absolute necessity. When Barnabas arrives in Antioch, having been sent there by the church in Jerusalem, we're told that he witnessed the grace of God in Acts chapter 11, and he rejoiced, and he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Don't start and then stop. Stick with it. Likewise, later in Acts chapter 14, after Paul is stoned and left for dead, he talk about perseverance. He gets up, returns back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch with a message for all of the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And John says, I'm your brother in that. I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance. They have kept the word of my perseverance. They have not denied my name. Now, the name of Christ is very significant. We saw that earlier in chapter 2 and in verse 13 in Jesus' letter to Pergamum. I know where you dwell. Notice where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Here Satan now is seen, not situated in the local synagogue, but in the pagan society. Satan is in conflict with the church. And in the midst of that conflict, here is a church there in Pergamum, in the society of Satan, and here again in Philadelphia, in proximity to the synagogue of Satan, and they are keeping Jesus' name, his authority. We are concerned, Jesus is concerned, with the morality of the third commandment. Do not take his name in vain. Antipas didn't, and he persevered for it. How? He was faithful unto death. Now, the opposition in Pergamum was from paganism, and it's identified with Satan. And the opposition in Philadelphia is from the synagogue, which is also identified with Satan. So I hope you can see this has nothing to do with ethnicities. This has to do with the spiritual conflict that began in Genesis chapter 3 and particularly articulated in verse 15 He will crush you, he will bruise you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel. This is an ancient warfare ongoing even in our own day. Now, did you notice a particular word in the reading of these texts? It was a personal pronoun. I tried to emphasize it a wee bit. It's the personal pronoun, my. My word. My name. My faith. My faithful one. My perseverance. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Whoa, Jesus is really taking this personally. I will write on him, he says. I'm involved. Wherever my name is made mention, and when it's made mention, even if it's only weakly made mention, weakly, it's my name, and I'm zealous for it. And if it's upheld, it brings a word of commendation and encouragement. Brethren, Jesus is personally involved in the life and the destiny and the testimony and the destiny of his people. Philadelphia was being faithful to doctrinal truth, but brethren, not abstractly. As we read tonight of that elevated doctrine of the providence of God, that's not an abstract truth to us who bear his name. That is a confession which is made in heartfelt allegiance to Jesus himself. This is his truth, his word, his name, his people. It is for Jesus' sake that we bear his name. Fourthly, we come to verse 9 in chapter 3, the words of exhortation. We've already read them. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Before we comment on that, drop back again to chapter 2 and verse 9. Now I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So Smyrna was in a similar situation. Pergamum is in a society of Satan, and Smyrna and Philadelphia are contending with the opposition that arises from the local synagogue. Now, there is and has been great debate among biblical theologians as to how we are to understand particular vocabulary that is taken from the Old Testament and located in the pens of the apostles in the pages of our New Testament. Certainly, this word Israel comes into the discussion, and also for our purposes this evening, the word Jew is in particular focus. And Jesus is saying that his love, his name, the keys to his messianic kingdom is not given to the Jewish synagogue, but to the Christian church. And I'm not saying those terms in 21st century points of reference. I'm saying those terms in biblical reference because the Bible takes those terms and defines them. Jew and Christian are Bible terms. They're not 20th century terms. They're Bible terms. Here is what a Jew is defined as in Romans chapter 2, verse 28-29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. That's the definition of the word Jew. Circumcised of the heart, regenerated, born again. Paul makes it clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, verse 29, that the true sons of Abraham, the sons of promise, the sons who are as Isaac, they are the ones who are identified by having faith in Jesus Christ. Now again, something has to be said because this language strikes us to be so severe. It is. Jesus' assessment of the synagogue is very severe. When Jesus is seen in the Gospels in the midst of that society, as we saw this morning, the Sadducees as a primary example, this was an apostate religion. It was not alive. It was not believing. And in many ways, it was displacing the Word of God with their own traditions and with their own man-made presumptions, having "Lord, Lord" on their lip while their heart was far from them. And Jesus' assessment, as he looks from his throne with the day of judgment right before him, and he sees two of these communities, and one, he says, that's a synagogue of Satan. And he points to them and he says, that's satanic. Now remember, paganism is satanic too. The dragon, who is the representative of Satan, is directly involved in the propagating of false religion, be it pagan or apostate Judaism, and he is directly involved in stimulating the beasts and the harlot. Satan is our enemy here. And this is the issue that Jesus brings to the fore. So do not hear these words with the ears of contemporary identity politics. The synagogue was making false claims. Jesus says what they're saying is a lie. They are not Jews, not in a biblically defined sense. Jesus, the true Christ, who came to his own received him not, now says the kingdom is taken away from the apostate old covenant Israel and given to a new nation, a new people of God, a new covenant people. The language is severe. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes in verse 14, to this church in Thessalonica, you brethren became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Sounds severe, isn't it? I can see it on some of your faces. This is uncomfortable. It is uncomfortable. Because the wrath of God is uncomfortable. And the rejection of the revelation of God is uncomfortable. And you see, that's the issue. Ethnicity is irrelevant. The church in Thessalonica was being persecuted by pagans. And Paul says, you're identifying with the same thing that the church in Judea underwent when they are persecuted by Jews. Both are instruments of Satan. Yet Jews, having been given more light, have a greater accountability and therefore a more severe judgment. To whom is given much, much will be required. The issue is one's reception of Christ and the gospel, and consequent one's treatment of Jesus' church. Because the way you treat the church, his bride, Jesus, uses a lot of personal pronouns about that. He said, that's my bride. That's my people. I take that very personally. The synagogue was in opposition, and it's seen in language, interestingly, language taken from the Old Testament of the army of Israel defeating its enemies. The language is that of a defeated, conquered enemy. I will cause them to come and bow down at your feet. That's what the defeated general does to the victorious general when he hands him his sword, gets on his knees, puts his head to the ground, and the victorious general puts his foot on top. Where's that come from? You just crush your head. It's right out of this ancient warfare, but it's taken out of context, yet it's used as imagery for military conquest, military triumph. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 45, as you turn there, I want to remind you of the nature of the animus that we're trafficking in here. I mentioned last time that at this point, at the end of the first century, cursing Christians was actually part of the liturgical practice of the synagogue. There were 18 benedictions, and the 12th is actually a curse upon Christians, similar to the kind of thing that you encounter during the times of the Reformation and the Council of Trent, where there's this sequence of anathemas and curses. If anyone does this, let them be accursed, right? Well, Paul does the same thing, where he talks about the anathema that he also levels. But that is what's transpiring in the worship of this synagogue. That 12th benediction reads in full, quote, "For apostates," who might that be? Anybody that has left the synagogue. What would come to mind? You know, those people that responded to this gospel when Paul and his people came and preached to the synagogue and they left. They apostatized. That's the Christian. The apostate, for the apostates, let there be no hope. The kingdom of insolence. What's that? Well, that's this kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of insolence mayest thou uproot speedily in our days. Let Christians and the heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and let them not be written with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the insolent. That is speaking of the Christians. And the prayer in no small measure is, Lord, go show those people you hate them. And brethren, that's not our message to any synagogue or to any ethnicity or to any religious group. We do not stand up and together pronounce some anathema cursing people. That is not our stewardship. Ours is the stewardship of the gospel. Ours is the announcement of the day of salvation for all repentant believers. And we have to see this, so much so that Jesus says, behold, and in the original in verse 9, behold is found in some manuscripts twice. It's found right there as well. Behold, I will make them come. Jesus says, look, I want you to see this. And he merges several Old Testament texts that prophesy the defeat of enemies by the army of Israel. So it is the army of Israel who are the victors in this particular conflict. We read in Isaiah 45 and verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else. There is no other God. Chapter 49 and verse 23. This melding of these verses, 49 and verse 23. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes and their nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. They'll not be defeated. That's not a word that means you'll be personally embarrassed because you're not wearing the proper faddish garment. No, it's a word of military defeat. Chapter 60 and verse 14. Chapter 60 and verse 14. The same language is found when we read the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing down to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, brethren, Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, and he is building his people as citizens of Zion. All this language, all this vocabulary is brought into an eschatological advancement in the union with the risen Jesus Christ. This is the one who is the holy and true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and shuts the door to the kingdom of heaven. And he says to us, "Behold, I will make them know that I have loved you." And again, this is language drawn from Isaiah, looking at chapter 43 and verse 4. "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, I am with you. I walk in the midst of the lampstands. I love you. You are my bride. I've given you my name. Everything that I have is yours, and you are being faithful to me." This is the one in Revelation 1:5, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." That's how he loves us. And this is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that this is the love from which nothing can sever us. This is the love from which no hate, no power, no authority, no institution, no thought system, no philosophy, nothing can separate us from this love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And this is the resurrected Lord, remember, who was saying this. This is the Jesus who doesn't stand in the midst of us like some gilded little mamby milquetoast man of our day, some soft little guy who's saying, "Well, I love." This is the burning-eyed, brazen, blazing, victorious King. And he says, "I love you, and I've conquered for you, and you're persevering, and it delights me because my name is invested in it. And because you're bearing my name in the context of adversity and hatred, and you're bearing the shame, and you're being ignored, and you're being rejected, and I'm with you, and I love you, and I'll make all your enemies know that I love you with a love that is stronger than death itself. Because when death rushes them all in the defeat and shame of hell, you'll be standing with me, and they'll know he loves them. He loves those who bear his name. He loves those because he's the Holy One of Zion, because he is the great warrior king of Israel." And the Hebraism of this is comes out. The commentators speak of a passionate, throbbing intensity that undergirds even the grammar and the structure of verse 9. There's this way of speaking that is throbbing with pathos. There's this repetition and then pauses in the middle of the sentence. You see it in your English Bible with that dash. It's as though the passion rises and then it just has to take a breath for a moment and catch itself and then returns. The second part of the sentence retroactively heightening the force of the first. This is not where my name is. This is a lie. This is my people. And I'll show you this, for they'll bow at your feet, not because of their ethnicity, but because of apostasy. Let it be taught to you, as Moses instructed the people coming into Canaan. If you follow the way of these people, if you start worshiping their gods, if you start giving your children to Moloch, if you start prostrating yourself in sexual sin before Ashtaroth and Baal, I'll spew you out of the land the same I've done to them. There's nothing in your ethnicity here. It's your relationship to the God who is the Creator God, the Redeemer God, the Saving God, the true and the living God. And he's standing in the midst of lies. And he's saying, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I'm the revelation of divine love. I've always been the revelation of divine love. And the people that I love in this age, is you. This brings us, and I hasten, to the fifth, the promise of the overcomer in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Do you dwell on the earth? So this is speaking. Do you know anybody else who dwells on the earth? This is speaking to everyone. It's about a test. Perasmos. It can be translated test or temptation. It's a proving, it's a validation, it's a demonstration in practical, demonstrable ways, the validity and the workability of something. The entire Christian life is a test. Philadelphia had already been passing the test. They have kept the word of my perseverance. But Jesus now, as I said, he presses them up against the eschaton. He presses them up against the last day. You know, we see the immediate challenges. We're concerned about what we see on the immediate horizon. We think, oh, here's the test. I got that doctor's appointment. That's going to be a test. I've got this financial challenge. Well, that's going to be a test. I've got these issues with my children. Well, you know, that's going to be a test. I've got this concern at my employment and our culture and our society. You know, all of that is very much the test. And Jesus, yes, indeed, and so. But there's an hour of testing. There's an hour of testing. And I believe it's an hour that points to a particular culminating time of opposition, of the manifestation of the forces of darkness unprecedented in the history of humankind. An hour of testing, and Jesus says, I'll make a connection for you. You keep the word of my perseverance now, and I'll keep you then. You keep the word of my perseverance now, in your weakness, in your isolation, in your total irrelevancy, and I'll keep you in the hour of testing. Now, he's not saying in this that we shouldn't expect testing. It doesn't say, I'll make sure that you never experience war or trials or tribulation or satanic onslaughts. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying is, I'll keep you from apostatizing. I'll keep you from apostatizing. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure, persevere. I'll preserve you as you give yourself to persevering faith. I believe we'll see a period of time, brethren, immediately before the second coming, that will be the very context in which the revelation of Christ at his second coming will appear. And on that occasion, and I'm taking this out of Revelation chapter 11 and other places in the book of Revelation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm taking this from biblical, what I understand is biblical prophecy, and the church is going to appear to the world as though it's been defeated and overcome. It'll look something like a naked man hanging on a cross. What a shame. Could have become something, you know. He could have done something with his life. That's what it looked like. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because from that cross, through that tomb, through that cloud, and onto that throne, that's our destiny. And that's the way. But I don't like that way. That's the way. I'd like to go this. That's the way. I don't think I want to go that way. You're going the wrong way. That's the way. Jesus speaks of this very thing in Luke chapter 21. He tells us in verse 34, "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. That day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those on the face of all the earth." The exact same words. "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, to stand before the Son of Man." It's presented right on the threshold of coming into final judgment. Perseverance is the way of preservation. Jesus preserves those who persevere, and those who persevere do so by Jesus preserving grace. Perseverance is the manifestation of preservation, and preservation manifests itself in perseverance. The two are together. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because you've got to. Because you've got to give it everything you've got. Is that what it says? That's true. That's part of working it out. But why? Because God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Work out your salvation. It's scary. Trust in God. And go forward in the means of grace, praying the means of grace. In verse 11 of chapter 3, the Lord says, "I'm coming quickly." And here's evidence of what I've been saying. Immediately He pushes this church right up to the very end, because "I'm coming quickly" is the repeated phrase at the end of this book. Chapter 22:7, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Chapter 22:12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Chapter 22:20, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." And right at this point at the very beginning, Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." He's pushing us right up to the end. And He's saying, look, just keep going. You're almost there. I'm coming quickly. Be faithful. Persevere, hold fast. Even though you have little power, I'm holding on to you. Hold fast. Hold fast to His name. Hold fast to His word. Hold fast to what you have. What do you have? What do you have in the text? Verse 11, what do you have? A crown. You have that. It's yours. You are a royal son, a royal priesthood. You are royalty. You have a crown by right and by possession in heaven. Don't let anybody take it from you. Don't stop short of having it placed on your head so that you have the delight of placing it at His feet. Be faithful to death, we read in chapter 2:10, and I'll give you the crown. Crown of life. A crown of life. In verse 12, "He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." To a people deemed to be outcasts, Jesus says, "I'll give you permanence. I'll make you a pillar. I'll make you a pillar in God's temple, in the New Jerusalem." The reason that the Jews are gathering in the synagogue is because they don't have access to the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus says, "Don't worry about it. I've placed you in my temple. I've placed you in the true temple, in the New Jerusalem, in God's eschatological temple." And we'll read about that in chapter 21 and 22, God willing. Here are Christians being cast out, shut. The door is shut. Jesus says, "I open and shut. You fiends, shut doors." Their names have been announced. They've been called apostates, kingdoms of insolence. That in a worship liturgy. And now, even before pagan courts, they're brought and they're called all kinds of names. They're called idolaters. They're called all kinds of fornicators and hateful names. And Jesus says, you've been shut out and you're run out and you're cast out. He says, I'll give you permanence. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And you will not go out from the temple of my God. I'm your mediator. So, brethren, do not deny Jesus' name. And you are promised the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, my new name. God, four times in that verse, and name three times, and in God's providence, he's my witness, I don't coordinate my morning and evening sermons. And this morning, our service was on the name of the resurrected Lord, the Sanhedrin and the name of the resurrected Lord. I'm bold to say that the Holy Spirit is pressing the morality of the third commandment on us today. Bearing his name is of supreme importance to Christ. Don't deny Jesus' name. And when he returns, it won't be the scoffers who are calling your names that will concern you. It will be the wonder that Jesus is speaking your name to his Father and his angels. And he'll give you his new name. And in chapter 22:4, we read, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We're familiar with verse 13. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's hear what the Spirit says. Hear what the Spirit says in regard to what it means to be, to have entrance through the open door into the kingdom of God. What is that door? Jesus says, I am the door. And I have the keys. I'm the Davidic king. And there's salvation in none else. Voices will multiply and turn up their volumes and tell us that such exclusivity is intolerant and bigoted and hateful. And I say, brethren, hear what the Spirit says. Hear what the Spirit says in regard to Jesus' love for you. Voices are rising and calling you hateful and telling you you should be hated. Hear what the Spirit says. This is the one who says, I love you. Hear what the Spirit says concerning false religions and apostasy. Hear what the Spirit says about all of this confusion about how ethnicities and racial identities play into one's standing before God. Bloodline, skin color, geographical location on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea does not mean anything in the New Covenant. I have just friends that I speak to who are in the ministry, and I try to tell them circumcision means nothing. It's hard to get through. It means nothing. What does it mean? Nothing. What does it mean? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And he who walks by this law, blessed be he, and upon the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 15, 16. I say this with vigor, my friends, because it took an awful lot of energy for me to come to these convictions. Hear what the Spirit says about our weakness, our smallness, our ineffectiveness, our apparent insignificance, our numerical size, our societal impotence. None of that is any hindrance to the Jesus who stands in our presence tonight and hear what the Spirit says, I love you. And hear what the Spirit says of our hope of heaven, that new Jerusalem, that garden temple of the glorious resurrection when we will enjoy eternal Sabbath blessing. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Don't walk by sight. Walk by faith. And hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.